just by showing you a quick video. This is a video of a man called Stephen Fry. You may know him. And here he's talking about why he's not a Christian, why he is an atheist. And he's actually asked, what would you say to God if he exists?
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God, what would Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, this is the Odyssey, I think I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say.
And you think you're going to get in?
I know that. But I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more trouble with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac. Totally selfish. Totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects, whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there is not believing there's a God, but on the assumption there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent. He is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
I just wanted to show that. That's a very, very commonly held view. Basically, if I can sum up what he said, because we suffer, God is evil. He says, therefore, I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. I want to explain that to you. This morning, I want to share from Mark's gospel why I'm a Christian, why I'm a believer. And it's to do with this. Somebody hit God in the face. We're going to see a little bit later in chapter 15, if you keep looking. Actually, they took a stick and they hit God. This is Jesus Christ, God walking on the planet. They hit him on the head with a stick and they mocked him. And they said, prophesy. This is the Roman soldiers. Prophesy. Who hit you? And they spat on him. Now for me, knowing that God, this is God on the planet, Jesus, knows what suffering is incredibly comforting to me. And I actually, to deal with suffering and to know that God knows what it feels like, it sets it apart, sets Christianity apart from any of the other, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, even Islam. You know, the idea that the divine would have anything to do in Islam with something that's not divine is impossible. It's unthinkable. But in Christianity, the divine comes to earth and is in the mess and the dirt and the pain and the suffering with us. I find that incredibly profound and incredibly comforting. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we pray that we would hear you speak. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just for a moment imagine the worst thing that you can. The worst thing that you can imagine. For me, it's to have a child die. And I know this is not... imaginary for some of you in this room. It's not theoretical. And for me, you know my story. A number of you have been praying for my nephew, Caleb. 2 months ago, he was diagnosed with leukemia. He's been undergoing chemo treatment. he's suffering. This little boy is suffering. Bone cancer in children, as Stephen Fry put it. And as he suffers, it makes me think about God. Does God know what that's like? Does he understand it fully? Does he know what it's like as a parent, as an uncle? For those of you who are praying, there is some good news with my nephew Caleb, as good as it could be, I suppose, at this moment. He's moved from a high risk to medium risk. That's still pretty bad. This medium risk, bone cancer in a child. This is the worst thing I can imagine. Does the Bible have anything to say about it? Does God have anything to say? Well, there is a man who is experiencing exactly that. His child is about to die, and he goes to Jesus. This is God on the planet. He goes to him and he says, "You can save him. You can save her." So if you open up to 21, verse 21, chapter 5, the beginning of our reading. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. This man is a respectable leader of the synagogue, and he runs to Jesus and he falls down on his knees and he says, you can save my daughter. I know you can do it. She is dying. She has only got a little while to live. I know that you can save her. And so this is my prayer as I think about my nephew Caleb. I pray to God. I say, I know that you can save him. I pray to you. I pray that you, Jesus, are able to save him, to heal him, and he would live. And let's pick up what happens. Let's flick forward to verse 35 there. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. What we see here is a picture of the kingdom of God. Remember, Mark opens and he says, this is the good news about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And I'm going to show you a picture of what it's like. My power and my authority extends over death. I have authority over death. It is, when he goes into this little girl's room, it's like she is asleep. I mean, they laugh at him when he says that. But all he does is he touches her and says her, calls her a little girl. And she wakes up. And she's completely and totally restored. Completely alive. She was dead. The people laughed at him because they knew that she had died. They'd travel to say, "Don't bother the teacher, she is dead." It's not as if she woke up and then a week later she was able, you know, to blink her eyes. And a week later after that she was able to sit up. And then a week later, you know, she could talk again. And a week later she could walk. Now, immediately she got up and she walked around. And he said, "Give her a sandwich." She's eating and talking and walking completely just by his voice, just by his touch. His power is incredible. His authority extends over death in a complete and full and total way. And so I think about Jesus and the kingdom of God. This picture that we have, I think about Caleb. And I don't know the future. But I know that Jesus could stretch out his hand. And I pray this, and he could remove the cancer from his bones. He could stretch out his hand. He could do that miraculous thing. Or what he might decide to do is that he might guide the hands of the surgeons, those doing the treatment, and he might come from medium risk to low risk and go into remission. Or it might come a day when Caleb breathes his last and his heart fails and it goes dark. But I know this. The next moment, Caleb will hear this voice. Little boy, I tell you, get up. And Jesus will stretch out his hand, will wake him up, and will say to him, you are with me now, forever. Because Jesus has that authority over death. He has that power. That is a picture of what his kingdom is like. And his kingdom is beautiful. And his kingdom is eternal. And even though I pray for a miracle, I will grieve if we lose Caleb. Absolutely. And I'll grieve with my brother's family. But I know that he is in an incredible place. A place of eternal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. What about you? As you think about death. For anyone who is a follower of Jesus, he says this. I want you to be with me. He says, I want you to be in my kingdom. It is a place where there is no mourning, no suffering, no tears. In fact, God himself will stretch out his hand again, it says, and he will wipe the tears from your eyes. That's what it's like on the other side of death for everybody who follows Jesus. That's why he's giving us, and Mark's recording, these pictures of what the kingdom of God is like, of what his authority and what his power is like. That's incredibly comforting. Not only is he powerful, but he's incredibly loving as well. He said, this is what I want for you. On the other side of death, for you to be with me. For you to be confident of that, to be assured in that. And Mark is going to write more and more and more examples. And then he's going to talk about Jesus' own death. But you might actually be thinking, well, death isn't the thing that worries me. It's suffering, just ongoing, chronic suffering. That's the thing that worries me. You know, death is quick and it's a relief. What does the Bible, what does God have to say about suffering? Daily, ongoing, chronic suffering. Is there any picture of the kingdom that speaks into that? If you go back up to this interruption that happens in verse 24. So Jesus is on his way with Jairus, with the dad, and his daughter is dying when there's this interruption from the crowd. In verse 25. A woman who had been there in the crowd had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and she had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized the power had gone out from him, he turned around and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and you ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Here's this daily, ongoing, terrible suffering. She wakes up in the morning. She spent all her money on painful treatments from doctors. And she just simply touches the back of Jesus' cloak. And she's completely healed and absolutely restored. That is the power of Jesus. That is the power of his kingdom. But why? Why does it still allow suffering? Yes, sometimes Jesus will stretch out his hand and miraculously heal. But then sometimes this chronic suffering will go on until we die and meet Jesus. Why does he allow it? It's so that we can turn to him. Because if I'm honest, I know that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God and I should be on my knees worshiping him and praising him and singing his praise, but I don't do it. I don't wake up that way. It's only when something happens. I've never prayed so much and begged God so desperately from the phone call that I got from my brother. So Caleb's been diagnosed. We put him straight in a hospital. I've never prayed so much. I've never spent so much time with God in my life. Why? There's something broken and wrong with us. We know the God of the universe, but it's really only this pain and this suffering. Why is it allowed to happen? It's like God's megaphone. We say, do not forget me. A friend of mine spent some time overseas in the Army Reserve, and he said to me, Matt, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. He says, if you're under fire, if you're in a dangerous situation, you will pray to God to rescue you. Sometimes in church, we're atheists. We wake up, we do our work, we remember it's Sunday. Oh, yeah, then we come and remember God. But then we plan for the time with our family. We plan for work again. And God is completely ignored. And I do the same thing. When do I turn to him? And when do I trust him? When do I speak? I should be on my knees worshiping the King. And yet it's only the points where I'm just powerless and I'm on my knees that I really remember him and I really read his word and I really, really deeply pray to him. If I'm honest. And yet knowing that Jesus knows what suffering is extremely comforting to me. This suffering may continue, it may exist until we die. But that is just a short period of time. Remember, eternity, forever, which is, there is no suffering then, for eternity. And Jesus knows what we're going through. He has felt rejection, pain. He's been mocked and hit. There's a reason for it, to turn us to God, and it will not go on forever. That is great comfort to me, to know that. To know that Jesus has authority over our suffering as well. There's a final thing that he has authority over as well. And it's kind of, it's there. As I talk with my brother and as I pray, the fear of the unknown. It's like a trap. What's going to happen in the future? Or there are other fears of other people that trap. The fear that comes from the pride in my own heart. And I want to say this. Jesus has authority over our fears as well. We can trust Jesus in our death. We can also trust him with our life now. Whatever it is, and it's different for different people. With the two people who meet Jesus here, one is Jairus. He is a well-respected member of the community. He's probably fairly self-made. And the other is a picture of a woman who has been, she's now penniless. She's an outcast. She's been sick and in chronic pain for a long, long time. And yet Jesus helps them both. He heals them both. He restores them both. You might be one of those two. You might be somebody who's respectable, kind of self-made, doing all right. You think, well, I don't really need God. Or you might be somebody who is just an outcast, and in pain, and you're thinking, God would have nothing to do with me. I'm not good enough for God. And yet here, Jesus helps and he restores both of them. He has both the love and the power to do it. And we see it even more powerfully when he goes to the cross. We see his love and we see his power. When he dies on the cross, he dies, yes, because our sin matters. God, it matters so much that God had to die as a perfect sacrifice for us. So if we think we're right and respectable, we're not. We're dirty, filthy, broken sinners. And yet God died for us to cleanse us and to restore us. If you think you're not good enough for God, well, you're not. You're a sinner. Yet he died for you. He loved you so much that he gave his son as a sacrifice for you and for me. To bring us back into relationship with him. Does God know what it's like to lose a child? Yes. Because he gave Jesus to die in our place on the cross so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. We can trust Jesus in our death, but we can trust him with our life as well. And in fact, that's what Jesus starts to really make clear here and then later in chapter 6 as well about faith. He says, do not be afraid. Trust me with your life. Have a look at verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, the worst news you could ever have. There is no hope. Don't even speak to the teacher anymore. Hearing what they said in 36, Jesus said, do not be afraid. Just believe. He says, just believe. You've just seen the power that went out from me that healed that woman. Just believe. Don't be afraid. But many of us are afraid. We're afraid of falling at the knees of Jesus. We're afraid of giving over power and control to Jesus Christ, to the true King. We want to hold it onto ourselves. He says, do not be afraid. It's like, what if I can't do it on my own? You can't. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. He says, when you fall at my feet, when you give me everything. The woman who falls at his feet, she's trembling and she falls at Jesus' feet. She gives him everything and says, please, this is what happened. This is my life. But we give it all to him. What do we see with both of them, Jairus and the woman? They are powerless. From the respectable leader to the outcast woman, they finally realize they are powerless and they need the help of God. And what does he do? God reaches out his hand and he heals, he saves, he restores. And that's the same for us. When we realize we're powerless to save ourselves, he will reach out and he will heal, save, restore. He says, just believe. Don't be afraid. Have faith in me. And when you do, you will have all comfort. The great comfort of Jesus Christ and the kingdom is that I know what you are going through. It's only going to be for a short period of time, but I know what it is to be rejected. I know what it is to be abandoned, to be betrayed, to suffer, to be tortured, to die. Yet he's loving enough to go to the cross for us. And he's powerful enough to defeat death for us. So there's no fear for those who've trusted in Jesus. There's no fear in death. There should be no fear in suffering. Jesus has authority over fear. We can find comfort in him. And in fact, we can find joy in him. But I know that's tough when it's just up here in our heads. It's got to sink down into our hearts. It's got to be here in the gut reaction that we have to suffering or to grief. And it's not easy to do that. So I want to end with two encouragements. I was reading this week and this really struck me. This was like a throwaway line in an article that I was reading. And it said this, one of the best things you can give to a new believer is an old believer. If you've just met Jesus Christ, if you're just following the path and you're walking with him and suffering hits you, it can rack you. It can fill you with doubts. But you know the person who can help you is an older believer, somebody who has gone through the pain of losing a husband, a wife, a child. And yet through reflection, through prayer, they didn't see God's plan at the time. They didn't know God's purpose. In fact, it's unhelpful to say, God has a plan for you now in the midst of your pain. You just need to grieve. But they're able to say, I can see God's goodness. I can see the comfort in God. And I want to share that with you. Some of you here, I'm saying this because some of you are old believers. For decades, you've been trusting in Jesus Christ. And you are a gift to young believers. Just to meet one-to-one. Just to share with them your own pain, your own journey, your own suffering, your own grief. Second thing I want to say is we've already talked about home groups, but home groups are incredible because there's a small group of people who are able to love each other deeply. I was reading in the same article actually about ministry. And in home groups, we minister to one another. And this guy was talking about ministry and he just one little definition. He said it's when you hold another person's tears. That's when you minister to somebody else. That's what our home groups do. When they minister to one another, it is a group of people. I've seen it powerfully in a number of groups. Holding each other's tears. And just loving like Jesus loved. Let me encourage you to join a home group. To know what it is to be a blessing to others and to receive that blessing of holding each other's tears. This is why I'm a Christian. Because the God that I believe in knows what suffering is. He's felt it. He's not distant. He has experienced that. He's able to give me comfort. He doesn't leave me alone. He has love, incredibly powerful love. I've seen it in the cross, that he does love me. I am loved. And he's also powerful enough to do something about it. It might be the miraculous. It might be just the power of the cross. It might be other believers. It will be when I go through death, I'll see him on the other side. Jesus has authority over death. We can trust him with our death, but we can really, truly trust him with all aspects of our life as well. Let me pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you for your incredible love and your amazing power. And we do thank you and praise you for your kingdom, the pictures of your kingdom that we see this morning. And Father, may we hunger for that kingdom. And may you transform and change our hearts, that we trust in you and your power. And may we be the people who are able to share that to those around us who know you and who don't yet know you. May people see that we don't just have a gut reaction to suffering, but we have a deep, abiding, persevering, peaceable reaction to suffering, where we trust in you, we find comfort, and even find joy in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.